One of the good things about studying the minor prophets is it actually almost forces us back into the book of particularly 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So at the same time that we look at the minor prophets, this is the second summer that we're looking at the minor prophets. We looked at the first three last summer, what we believe are the first three anyway chronologically. Obadiah and Joel and Jonah, and now we're at the prophet Amos. Remember Amos, Hosea, and Micah, and Isaiah, which isn't a minor prophet, of course, is what we call a major prophet because of its length, right? But Hosea and Micah and this book of Amos and then Isaiah, they all prophesied during about the same time. You might call them the pre-Assyrian prophets. Two of them prophesied towards the southern kingdom of Judah, right? Micah and Isaiah, and Hosea and Amos, which kind of go together. One towards the north, Amos. One towards the south, and Hosea towards the north as well. But what we're going to do is look at Amos. And we started our introduction last week, and where we left off at our introductory study of this minor prophet of Amos, which is not a minor book, but when we left our study last week, we found ourselves in the 8th century B.C., right? The 700s B.C., with two very long-serving kings in the northern and in the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So if you can find Amos, look back into the pages that are stuck together, right, in your Bible. And if you can find it, we'll read verse 1 just to familiarize ourselves again with the background. We're not going to go in detail, of course. We did that last week. But it says, "The word of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders or the sheep herders of Tekoa." That's on your map, by the way, a little town in Judah, south of Bethlehem. Which he saw, because there are some visions that we're going to encounter later in the book, concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, who's also called Azariah, king of Judah, so that's the southern king, and in the days of Jeroboam, that would be Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel, who 2 years before the earthquake, which we don't have the exact date, that earthquake is mentioned again 200 years later or so in Zechariah chapter 14, so it was a prominent earthquake. Probably occurred in the 760s or 750s B.C. So right in that area, and if you look at your timelines, you can see that that matches up with Amos, who we date between about 762 and 753. He probably just prophesied a short amount of time, sometime 2 years before that earthquake. You'll also notice that at the bottom of page 1 there on your timelines, in the first two columns that show the kings of the north and the kings of the south, you have Jeroboam the second, right, at the bottom. And you have Azariah or Uzziah. I spelled it wrong. Sorry about that. Uzziah doesn't have the A right there after the two Z's. However, you'll notice you have to turn over the page, right, to the second page, and then you have this long and large gap, which means what? Those two kings reigned for many, many years. One for 52 years, although there was some co-regencies with their sons, and that's why you have various dates that are seen there in some of the kings. So they were reigning for a long time. I tried to portray that on the timeline. It's not to scale, but I tried to portray it so you could connect the dots between Assyria and Damascus and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom as you read, and the prophets, which are on the left-hand column. So hopefully that will help you. You know there's a second page to that, which you received last summer, that I'm not sure we're going to need this summer, but if we do, I'll get some more copies to you. And with long reigns comes success, right? Or at least outwardly, things would seem to be going great. The Assyrian king, and keep your timelines handy, on page 1, the Assyrian king, Adad-Nirari III. Down on the bottom right hand of page 1, not quite, just above Shalmaneser. Adad-Nirari III, he defeated and subjugated the Syrians, Damascus, the kings from Damascus. Sometimes they're called Arameans, right? He subjugated the Aramean king Hatzael. And you see Hatzael there, who reigned from 843, probably maybe a little earlier, 801 to 796. We're not quite sure on that date, but Adad-Nirari subjugated him, defeated him. Most believe in about 801. Meanwhile, Assyria, Nineveh herself, the prominent city that you know of from from Jonah's trip over there. Well, it was preoccupied. After they took care of their neighbor Syria, their neighbor, right, Assyria is up here and Syria is here. After they took care of their neighbor, you would think they'd just keep on going, right, to Israel and Judah, but they were preoccupied with threats to their north at that time in the early 8th century B.C., menacing threats to her north. So she forgets about Judah and Israel and all about the little surrounding nations around Israel and Judah as well for several decades, 4, 5, 6 decades. At the same time, Babylon is yet to emerge as a world power. Egypt is struggling. So Israel and Judah, Uzziah and Jeroboam II, begin consolidating their power, pushing out against their near neighbors, right? To the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. We read that last week. And Uzziah and Jeroboam II begin spreading out and enjoying some pretty sumptuous living. We even saw last week in our reading of the background in 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah, sometimes called Azariah, becomes very strong and his name becomes renowned all over the world. In fact, his strength and power went to his head, right? Which is often the case. And he burned incense at the altar of the temple, even when the priest told him to cease. And what happened to him? He was struck, what? With the skin disease, with leprosy, right there in the midst of the altar in the temple, and they rushed him out. And he was never again to become part of the community, the worshiping community of Judah. They rushed him out, and they rushed him out of town, and he was kind of exiled for many, many years. And his son took over in Jerusalem. Jotham, his son, actually ruled co-regency with him during this time. So that is the historical background to Amos. It is a time of a sheep breeding, sycamore fig tree growing cowboy prophet from the south going to the north to tell those northern folks up in Israel that things might be spreading out. They might be living sumptuously in their times. However, be fairly warned. Beware. You can look at your outlines again in your bulletins. And briefly today, we'll complete the introduction of this book of Amos. And then I'm going to just begin to start looking at the various sections. As part of the introduction, I want you to just get a feel for the structure of the book of Amos, which is actually a fairly easy structure to see, as you will see in just a moment. So this was a summer or a season of prosperity for Israel and for Judah as well. And so this sheep breeder, he takes out from Tekoa, from Judah. He heads north. He stands in Bethel, a town in the south, in the north, right in the southern part of the northern kingdom. And he, during this time of Indian summer, we might say, in Israel's existence, some have even called this a renewed Davidic or Solomonic period, right? The border stretched so far that they even started to look like it was Solomon was back in town. And he goes and he says, with all this prosperity comes sin and injustice. And so not only is a summer season of prosperity for Israel, but at point three of your outline, you see it was a summer of sin. A summer of sin and social injustice. A summer of sin and social injustice. These now, we want to look at just a few briefly of the issues. And of course, we're going to come back to these time and time again over the next 6 to 8 weeks here this summer. But the summer of sin and social injustice. Here are the issues. Hopefully, when we begin to understand this book, we'll understand through the prophet Amos how we may be delivered from the judgment and discipline of God as we trust in Christ to redeem us from our season of sin. Remember, this book can be used in two purposes. Because it's what? It's sin, judgment, correction, chastisement, all the way till what? The last five verses of the book. There are some hints that that's coming in the book, but that's mainly what the book is. And so this book, if you're not a believer here today, this book can point you to your need for a Savior. The sin that is so pointed out through the pages of this book, that's not just something that Israel was struggling with at this time, but it's something that all mankind will see struggles with. In fact, Amos is going to start the book prophesying against the surrounding nations, not Israel. But if we're believers, obviously we've trusted in Christ, our sin has been forgiven, the guilt and the penalty has been paid, but yet every day we come to the gospel, right? We come to our need to see our sin. We come to our need to see sin for what it is. And so Amos, if nothing else, will help us to grow more like Christ as we see sin for what it is, and then we run to the gospel for our relief. So below the surface here, we're going to see greed and injustice that was festering in Israel. Wilkerson describes this time in Israel's history as one of, and I quote, hypocritical religious motions. They're going through the motions of religion, and that which had replaced true worship, thus creating a false sense of security and a growing callousness towards God's disciplining hand. In other words, Israel thought all was going well. He goes on to say this, that Amos emphasizes personal relationship with God, not just societal ills. And how this, in turn, how our relationship with God, in turn, affects our attitude toward the poor and our desire to see justice and righteousness in society as a whole. So although this book is about the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and what they were going through, it's a very personal book as well. It's a call personally for each member of the covenant community of Old Testament Israel to come and seek and live again in the Lord. So again, please don't look at this book this summer and put your political glasses on, okay? And there's going to be a tendency to do that. And I'm sure when you read through it, you'll see. Don't look outside the walls of your own heart when you read this book, okay? I mean, eventually we can because the book wants us to, but don't point to a corrupt church or to a corrupt society and say, hey, there, take this. You need it. Let Amos point inside our own hearts first. We need this book. We need it. We need to understand sin and justice and righteousness in order to continually show us our need for Christ's forgiveness, of sin and His justice and His righteousness, without which none of us could be saved. So it doesn't matter if we're Democrats or Republicans when we read this book. You know, the Democrats among us, if they look outside their own hearts, will be quick to point to the oppression of the poor, right? The greed, the materialism, the callousness of society of which Amos speaks, and which we see in our own culture. But maybe those folks are quick to blame it on others, right? And there's a problem with that approach, and it's this. It's the solution that's often proposed for these ills is typically given what? In the good of man. Or in the good of government. Which we know as believers is really the opposite of the real message of Amos and the entire Bible, right? The goodness of man is not the answer. No one is good. Not even one, Paul says. So if you're sitting there and say, well, I'm not part of that crew. Well, how about the Republicans among us? You might want to dismiss Amos as preaching the social gospel. As we see ourselves tend to exhibit a smug self-righteousness and arrogance, right? And show our own idolatry toward ourselves. We can fix everything, right? If the government just gets out of the way and lets me be my own selfish self, right? Now, to those with this view, Amos is probably meddling. But actually, he's trying to mold our hearts to conform to the law of God. To shake us out of our selfishness, our complacency, out of our empty ritualism, to show us what true compassion looks like in a child of God. So don't read this book through your current political lenses or through current political debates and beliefs, whether liberal, conservative, or someplace in between, or outside the right or the left or wherever. We need to see our sin and to extend our own hands to those in need of fair treatment and justice in this world, no matter if we believe the government has a great role in that or a lesser role, whatever. It doesn't matter in reading this book. The government is not our crutch for seeing good done in this world. Neither should it be our excuse why we personally don't seek to do good and justice to others. Now let me show you the real tragedy if we, church, do not hear this book correctly. Look at two of the key verses in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Chapter 3 of Amos in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Hear this word of the one who was gracious to you, who brought you up out of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And the true believer will say, amen. Thank you, Lord, for preserving and keeping me. This shows us that the purpose of this book is to show us the loving discipline of God to bring Israel back and thus to bring us back as well, right, as God's community of faith today. To bring us back from our summer or from our summers of sin and to once again urge us in the words of Micah, what? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. This should be our response to constantly seeing our need for forgiveness of sin. This book will show us our sin for what it is. It will prick our consciousness to how much we really need a Savior every day. Now, secondly, look at another tragedy if we don't heed this book, or the tragedy that Israel would have come up with, and that's in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. (Clears throat) Behold, the days are coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Back in Amos's day, this not hearing God's revelation, not hearing his word, meant that God was going to stop guiding Israel if they did not turn and repent and seek God again. He was going to take his word from them, or his further revelation that was to come. Of course, the Bible wasn't complete at that time. And they would be out there on their own. No covenant Lord to protect them and keep them. He still loved them, for he was trying to discipline them in order to turn them back to him, right? But he had committed himself to this task of discipline, so he had to do it. In our day, after the revelation of God has been completed in Christ, the final word has been spoken, this famine of the word of God can be seen possibly as one of the dearth or the absence of the actual preaching or the actual hearing or the actual listening to what we already have in the words of God. It's a scary thing, right? When people stop preaching and listening to and hearing the instructions which God has given us for life and peace and righteousness. When we make our own standards for what is right and good, then God will stand up and be God if it's our own standards and not his. He rules. One of the things you'll learn in Amos, and he's going to start us right off here at the end of the day, we'll see. He rules over the entire world. God does. And his will and his justice will be done no matter how much man tries to take things in his own hands without God in the picture. And so that's one thing we learn. Turn to chapter 5 for a moment, verse 21, chapter 5. God will rule. God will reign. His will be done. And we see this. Chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 21. I despise your feast. God, Amos speaking the words of God to Israel. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Why is that? Right? The heart of coming is not one of faith. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is talking about a lived-out righteousness, right? We live out by having faith. This is talking about God's justice and righteousness rolling down if it won't roll out from us. Do you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The answer is no, they didn't. You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. God Almighty, God Sabaoth, right? The God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Creator, the God of over the entire universe and its government and its people will see that all things are made right. In his justice, in his righteousness, if it doesn't spring out from our own hearts, which are made new by the Holy Spirit, which have the righteousness of Christ credited to us so that we can then live that out, if it doesn't come out from us, and it will roll down from the abode of God in heaven. His kingdom comes. His will is done on earth, folks, just like it is in heaven. And that is a given, for he is God. He is Lord of hosts. Now we're going to see specific sins and acts of social injustice on the part of Israel, directly breaking the law of God as we progress chapter by chapter through the book this summer. But if you look at chapter 2 just for a moment, as we kind of try to finish up our little introduction here. Chapter 2, and we'll get, in a couple weeks we'll get to this, but eventually Amos makes full circle here. He talks to other nations first, and then he comes to Israel. He gets to Israel in chapter 2, verse 5. Let me show you just some of the, get the flavor for what you're going to be hearing through the weeks. For three transgressions of Israel, yea, for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down besides every altar on garments taken in pledge. By the way, if you've read the first five books of the New Old Testament, especially what, Exodus, Deuteronomy, some of this should ring a bell that they are directly what? Disobeying the stipulations of the law of God. Taking a garment in pledge, laying beside every altar. They've had other altars up. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was strong at the oaks. In other words, I was gracious to them. When they came into the promised land on the east side, I was the one who went before them, right? I destroyed the fruit above all its roots beneath. Also, I was one who brought them out of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Indeed, is it not indeed so, people of Israel, declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. But I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves pressed down. Flight shall perish from the swift. Strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. There's no human power that will deliver anyone or any people from the hand of the Lord when his powerful hand has been determined to come against them for judgment and or discipline or corrective chastisement. That is one of the main things that we see Amos trying to tell us. Trying to warn Israel, and then by application, those of us who would want to respond to that grace of the Lord. We see it all. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who went before the Amorites and took them out of the way for you. You didn't do that. I did that. Which leads us to point four of your outline and your introduction. And Amos is telling us to stop and to see, and then to hear what is said. Stop, see, and hear what is said. Here we have the warning. Now, one nice thing about the book of Amos, stop, see, hear what is said, we have the warning. I see you all writing still. Amos is a very easy book to see the structure. And as we close out our introduction here for the next few minutes, I just wanted you to let you get a grasp of the structure in order to see it when you hear what it says this summer. Chapters 1 and 2 of Amos are addressing seven nations which surround Israel, and then the eighth nation, which we just read, right, in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, is Israel itself. So the book starts with these eight oracles, or these eight prophecies against the nations and against his people, Judah and then Israel, that God is to judge all the earth, not just his covenant people, but all the ones that surround them as well. So you can see that they start off in verse 3 of chapter 1. For three transgressions of Damascus, for four I will not revoke the punishment. Then look at verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza, that's the Philistines, right? I will not, and for four I will not revoke the punishment. Verse 9. For three transgressions of Tyre, or Tyre, I will not revoke the punishment. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke. So on and so forth, right? And you get all the way down to chapter 2, verse 5, for we finally get for three transgressions of Israel, the aim of the book. So the book starts with these eight prophecies against the nations leading to Israel. And it's going to lead to pointing out one of God's, one of his instruments that he uses to carry out this fire that I'll send fire upon the house of Hatziel. I'll send fire upon the house of Edom. I'll send fire upon the house of Tyre. Who's the instrument that God is going to use to do this? Assyria. What year is he going to do it in Israel? The year of? Thank you. 722. We've learned that date. Now, he's going to do that a little earlier for some of those kingdoms that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks. And he's going to do that a little later for some of those nations that we're going to look at. But when the justice of God begins to roll at the hands of the Assyrians, it's just going to roll, right? And it's going to keep rolling. And so it might be 732 in Syria. It might be 722 in Israel. It might be 701 down in the Philistines or whatever. But it's going to keep rolling. Now, that's the eight prophecies. Those eight prophecies are followed by three sermons which start here. Hear this word. Chapter 3, verse 1. We've already read these two verses, but I'll just read the one. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Chapter 3. So all of chapter 3 makes up the first sermon. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria. Ladies, if I start a sermon like that, most of you probably wouldn't like it too much, right? You know who he's speaking to there? The ladies of Samaria. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. So there's the sermon number 3. So we have 8 prophecies followed by 3 sermons. And by the way, sermon number 3 ends with these 3 woes. 3 woes. In verse 18 of chapter 5. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. And then the third woe of the third sermon in verse 4 of chapter 6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall. Woe to you. So following these 8 prophecies and the 3 sermons, the last of which has 3 woes, then we see 5 visions. 5 visions. The Lord God showed me, Amos begins, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. And the first one has to deal with some locusts. It didn't come into effect. Verse 4 of chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Talks about a fire. Verse 7 of chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the plumb line, a vision of a plumb line. The fourth vision, chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me, a basket of summer fruit. And if you read down, what, that fruit is not any long, is not going to be nice ripe fruit, but what? Rancid fruit. And finally, the last vision, chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said. So a little bit different the way it's presented, but it's still the fifth of the visions. I saw the Lord standing. So, pretty nice outline, right? Eight oracles of prophecy against the nations leading to Israel. Three sermons, the third one finished by three woes. Five visions showing God preparing to bring hardship on the people, famine, drought, plague, death, destruction. None of this would bring the people back to their knees in repentance. But God had to treat the people this way, for he was their covenant Lord. The Lord chastens his people, for he must be faithful to his covenant. He chastens his people to preserve them in his grace. His love will not let us go, even when his love comes in these difficult forms. You know, one of the real disasters of the current new worldview, I guess I could call it a new worldview, which is developing in our culture, is that people think that only good things which happen to us, however they define good, only good things can bring actual good to us. We have a severe intolerance to learning from, being changed by, even wanting to encounter tough times and tough circumstances. In fact, we run from them, even if they're results of our own, consequence of our own sin. However, the biblical worldview, listen, the biblical worldview embraces tough circumstances, especially ones brought to us by God for our good. And for the believer, all things work for our good, right? Anyway, for those who are loved and called according to his purpose. Our world has no place for a God, little g, who they think can do what they consider bad things. For they don't see beyond these things to the best outcomes that God has in mind for those things. And this book is about God's, what we would consider, pretty bad things coming so good outcomes could result in that. So whenever you find yourself caught in sin, be glad for a book like Amos. For although it won't woo you into turning and repenting, it might woe you into doing so. And that can be life-saving for you in your life. So finally, we've seen those first four points in our introduction to sheep breeding, sycamore fig trees as the author, the spreading out, sumptuous living of the times, a summer of sin and social injustice are the issues. Amos is saying, stop, see, and hear. Actually, the order of the book is stop, hear, and see, right? And then, that's the warning. And finally, we do see him just saying, seek and be saved. Seek and be saved. This is the assurance that he gives us in the book. Seek and be saved. The assurance that he gives in the book. Turn to chapter 5 for a moment. Chapter 5 of Amos. And Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness and darkens the day into light. Hey, we're not talking about, you know, God the Father here, right? We're talking about God what? Creator. I mean, he is a father, but Amos is wanting us to see this big God who made the Pleiades and Orion, turns deep darkness into morning and darkness darkens the day and the night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him, you built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time. Here's the refrain again. Seek good, and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, that it may be the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The book is about living out the righteousness that God imputes to us, imparts to us in Christ. If we do not do that, listen. These were his people. These were ones that had all the grace of his extracting them from Egypt. He will chasten if he must. For we are the people of his pasture. And he's using this sheep herder, this sheep breeder, as an instrument to chasten his sheep. God has every right to do this for his people, to judge the world and all who refuse to repent and turn to him. And God, and he came, excuse me, all who turn and come to his mercy, his grace. Amos doesn't give us a picture of a small God, but a picture of a big and powerful and mighty creator and judge. God is shown here as sovereign, almighty, creator, the agent in and of history, as the moral governor and judge of all the nations, not just his Old Testament people. And Amos underlies these big, big cosmic descriptions of God, highlighting God's right to universal rule and his right to govern all things in this world and all people. When men's rule go and rules go astray, God will intervene. He will superimpose. He will interpose his will, his perfect and just way. Now, because Christians are called to be on the receiving end of man's injustices at times, right? Many times, in fact. Through much suffering you shall enter the kingdom of God. Anybody remember that verse? This should have great comfort and assurance to us, this book. God's justice will roll down. It'll roll down like the waters. And his righteousness like the ever-flowing stream. Not only to correct us, but to comfort us and protect us, believer. Now, the book does turn from the heavy burden, which is what Amos means, carrying a burden, right? And it turns to the very end. And so just briefly, you need to know the rest of the story this summer before we go back and look at the beginning. So verse 11 of chapter 9. Verse 11 of chapter 9. After the chastening hand of God comes upon the nations and upon Israel in the form of the Assyrians, and then Amos looks beyond that time. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of land I have given them, says the Lord your God. In terminology familiar to Amos, right? Farming and building. He describes the coming of what? The second David. I will raise up the booth of David who is falling, the King of Kings who makes all things new. In this Eden-like description, right, at the end of the book, his redeemed people are described. They are described as being gathered for true worship, true justice, with the righteousness of Christ. They're being described in these terms that Amos knows. This began, actually, when Christ came to save their people from their sin. Some of you may ask, how do you know, Pastor, that this picturesque description of the church, of the people of God, is not a description of just the exiles returning from Assyria into Samaria, or from Babylon even, or some future picture of some national Israel, as some have seen these verses? Well, I know that this is a picture of what happened when Christ came to begin to save his people from their sins, which is still going on, right? The kingdom is still coming. I know this because this verse 11 is quoted at the Jerusalem Council. Look at Acts 15 for a moment. Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 6. The apostle and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. They were considering how the Jewish and the Gentile believers relate to one another now, right? In the New Testament church. Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in this early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are still saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord, just as they will. And all of the assembly fell silent. So Peter's finished with his speech. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after he had finished speaking, James, the half-brother of Jesus, James, one of the pillars, stood up. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that would be Peter, right, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And this is the word of the prophet, and in this the words of the prophets agree. What prophet? Amos. Chapter 9, verse 11. Although he quotes it in a little different form, probably from the Septuagint, but he says this. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes all things known from of old. They saw the gospel. They saw the times of Jesus ahead in the book of Amos. And so we can too. Don't ever get... You may get burdened down because it's a burden that Amos is carrying for 9.5 chapters. But when that burden is lifted, the great gospel in Amos's Old Testament sheep herder, sycamore fig tree farmer language is presented to us. And the apostles of the New Testament church show us that as well. Folks, Eden, or at least an Eden-esque description like we see and beyond, have come to this world as we speak because Christ has come and he's building his church. It may seem like chaos is reigning. It's not Eden yet. London is burning. Paris is on edge. Brussels is blowing up. But as the church listens to the words of Amos, we see our sin, we seek God, and we live. And then we bring that new life to the world and to the societies in which we live. Now, we don't bring the complete, fulfilled, full righteousness and peace and justice to the earth. That will come. Jesus is coming. But we do prepare this world for these things which will come. When Christ comes to make all things new, we prepare the world by preaching the gospel. Including this side of the gospel. That we are sinners. And we need a Savior. Every moment of every day. His kingdom has come. It is coming. And it will come. We can have a role, R-O-L-E, in that coming, church. Or we can sit back and let God roll, right? R-O-L-L. I think Amos would prefer us to do the first. Now we know the rest of the story. Now we, where we sit, post-Christ, New Testament times, have experienced the grace of God rolling down from heaven in his Son, right? His justice, his righteousness, his peace, rolling down. However, we still need to live this out in our lives as well. And that's what Amos wants to tell us. we need to be constantly vigilant against complacency and against sin. So Amos is for us in this way today. I promised I'd move on, but I'm not. I'm going to stop. You get 2 weeks of introduction. Wouldn't you know it? But we thank the Lord that His justice rolls down, and we have a role as well to play in that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.